Guys, that was just gorgeous. I've been looking forward to that all week. Well, listen, if you're new here today, let me introduce myself. My name is Nate Carter, and I'm the worship arts pastor. I have the opportunity to preach this morning, and I need to tell you that what you're seeing right now is not typical. Usually, we have our senior pastor, Andy Cavernan, leading worship or leading the sermon, but he is actually taking a group to Israel as we speak. They're in the air right now. And then secondly, we usually have a nice long time of worship before we have the sermon begin. But we're going to change things up a little bit, and I think you'll see with the subject matter today why that makes sense. So if you're a person like me and you love your routines, I sincerely apologize, but I promise that things will be back to normal very soon. So let's dive in. I want to say a word. I want to invite you to just grab onto what the first memory, the first thought, the first image that comes to mind when I say this word, okay? So the word is worship. Worship. Just grab onto that memory. What comes to mind? Maybe it's a specific place that comes to mind. Maybe it's a feeling, and it could be a positive feeling or a negative feeling. Maybe it's one moment in time that comes to memory. In my life, I've experienced worship in dozens of different contexts, from mainline denominations to Bible churches to fundamentalists to charismatic. I've worshiped mostly in my native language of English, but I've also been part of worship services in Spanish, Italian, Romanian, and even Serbian. I've been in tiny living room gatherings. I've been in gatherings like this. I've been in mega church gatherings. I've worshiped in stadiums. But of all those different places that I've experienced worship, two in particular come to mind because they're polar opposites of each other. One was years ago when I was part of a church that was extremely liturgical. So kind of think high church. And every week, the service followed the same prescription. An organ would play a prelude. The pastor would stand up and lead a call to worship. It was always responsive. We'd sing an opening hymn, and the choir would process in. We'd recite a creed together. And on it went. And I would sit there and count down the minutes till it was over. I actually would look around the congregation, and there'd be people in their bulletin that are just checking things off in the bulletin as we did them. Essentially, what this church had done is that they had designed what they thought to be the perfect service, and then they applied that same template every single week and just changed out the hymns and changed out the scripture readings. And honestly, it was a service that was packed with scriptural truth, but in my experience, it was fairly devoid of heartfelt engagement. And because I felt so spiritually dry by that experience, I went searching. I went searching for alternatives. And boy, did I find one. I found this weekly gathering that met in a living room. And they would meet over lunch hour, so I could leave my office and go be part of this gathering. We'd listen to worship music on somebody's stereo. And then this guy would stand up and speak, and I have no idea what his credentials were, but it was always this kind of prophetic message, you can probably imagine. And throughout the service, people would regularly weep or shout, or they would share a vision. It was this very emotional experience, and honestly, it was so refreshing to me because my Sunday mornings were so dry. But for all that emotionalism, there is very little scriptural truth being shared. And it all came to a head on one particular gathering when someone called me out in the middle of the gathering, and they said they had a word from the Lord for me. And they said they had seen this vision of me standing up in a staff meeting and calling out the sins of my boss. So that was the last time I went to that gathering. And I never stood up and called out the sins of my boss. That's a good way of getting fired. So I wonder, what picture came to mind for you? Was it something like those two pictures? See, what came to mind for me were the two extremes. Worship that is all truth and no spirit, and worship that is all spirit and no truth. And when I say those two words, spirit and truth, I bet you land on one side or the other, on the worship teeter-totter, so to speak. Do you gravitate more towards services that stir your heart and cause an emotional reaction? I know a person who evaluated the worship services based on whether they had one good laugh and one good cry. That'd be the extreme spirit side. Or do you value head knowledge above everything else? You want good theology. You want strong biblical exegesis. You want historically practiced liturgy. You know, don't waste my time with all that emotionalism. That'd be the extreme truth side of the equation. And I think that all of us lean one way or the other in terms of our preferences, which makes me wonder, which way does Jesus lean? So if you would, grab your Bibles, and let's turn together to John chapter 4, and let's find out what Jesus has to say on the subject. Last week, Pastor Andy led us through this fascinating encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. And if you remember, this woman was a Samaritan, which means that she was from a people group who had a history that was repugnant to the Jews. Centuries earlier, the Assyrians had captured Samaria, and they brought in foreigners who not only intermarried with the Jewish people there, but also introduced their pagan worship as well. So the Jews saw the Samaritans as these kind of half-breeds whose religious practice was defiled. So Jesus is stepping into a cultural and religious quagmire by even talking to this woman. But as Pastor Andy shared last week, Jesus isn't afraid to cross the lines that we often are so afraid to cross. And what Jesus finds, and what we'd find too, is that when you dare to cross those lines, you often end up in an incredible conversation. And this conversation, it begins with a simple request for water from the well. And then Jesus starts talking about living water. The kind of water that he alone can provide. Water that when you drink it, you never thirst again. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but the woman doesn't get it. She just wants to be done with her daily commute to the well. And so she says, look at John 4, verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And then Jesus throws this curveball. Verse 16, he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." Whoa, I mean, put yourself in this woman's shoes. She's having this fascinating conversation with a Jew of all people, someone she would never imagine talking to. And then all of a sudden, he just outs her, right? And I don't think he does it in a malicious or a mocking way, but just matter-of-factly points out that she's a woman who's clearly led a sin-filled life. Isn't it easy for us to stand in judgment of this woman? When I open this scripture, I tend to find myself saying those words, "Wow, here's someone who's lived a sin-filled life." But, I mean, haven't we all? We all come to Jesus as impure, sinful people. And Jesus sees us for who we really are. Now, if that thought makes you uncomfortable, imagine how this woman is feeling. And so what do you do when you're in a socially awkward situation? You change the subject. And it's exactly what she does. Verse 19, the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, if Jews and Samaritans ever ended up talking to each other, you would call this the classic debate. Where is the right place to worship? Our temple or yours? The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, where David was inspired to build a temple in the book of 2 Samuel, and then whose son Solomon ultimately did build that temple. However, the Samaritans didn't recognize anything but the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word. So David and Solomon and 2 Samuel and all of that didn't fit into their religion at all. So they built their temple on Mount Gerizim, which was the place where Abraham built an altar in Genesis 12. So this would have been an age-old debate with both parties digging in their heels, no chance for resolution, no chance for compromise. And she thinks that she's caught Jesus with this, like, gotcha question that he can't possibly answer, all in an attempt to deflect from her shame. But then, to her surprise, he does answer it. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So what do you think, Jesus? Should we worship at Mi Casa or Su Casa? And Jesus says, Ni Casa. Neither. The hour is coming when you won't worship in any man-made temple. There's going to be a new temple. And guess what? You're looking at him. In other words, once Jesus had died as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, there would no longer be any need for a physical temple to burn sacrifices. Jesus would be the temple. As D.A. Carson says, worship can take place only in and through him. He is the true temple. He is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus continues in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So why does Jesus say, "You worship what you do not know"? Well, remember that the Samaritans only believed the first five books of the Bible to be God's word. So by definition, their knowledge of who they're worshiping would be extremely limited. You worship what you do not know. However, their worship practices were known to be exuberant and filled with passion. They were filled with spirit, but lacking in truth. Much like that living room gathering that I was telling you about earlier. Maybe you've been part of a similar worship experience like that. But on the flip side are the Jews, who had the full revelation of God up to that point. They had the whole Old Testament. Their worship was saturated in truth, but their hearts weren't in it. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Jewish worship was filled with head knowledge, but completely lacking of a heart connection. Full of truth, but devoid of spirit, like that liturgical service I was part of. And that brings us to the crux of it. Look with me at verse 23. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, those are probably familiar words, right? Spirit and truth. And I think we know kind of that that's what worship is supposed to be all about. But what do they really mean? So let's kind of take it apart. Let's look at spirit first. Spirit refers to what's inside of us. Okay, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's our heart. It's our emotions. It's our will. Psalm 103 says, "All that is within me, bless his holy name." It's worshiping God with authenticity, with depth, with desire, with passion. Worship in spirit has nothing to do with where we worship. It's not being on this mountain or in Jerusalem. It's not being here on a Sunday morning. It's not tuning in on your phone or on your tablet. I mean, you can be here, right? You can sit in this seat, or you can watch us online, but that doesn't necessarily mean you've worshiped, right? Worship isn't about a place. And worship isn't about a practice either. It's not going through the right motions. It's not checking off the boxes. Like, I sang the song, check. I listened to the sermon, check. I gave the offering, three checks. Worship isn't about a practice. It's about our engagement. C.S. Lewis compares worship to dancing, and he says, "As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not dancing, but only learning to dance." That's how I dance, by the way. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. Is our worship practice important? Absolutely, it's important. But it's not the focus of our worship. It's a tool to help us worship. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that true worship isn't at its heart about a place or a practice. It's about a person. It's connecting our deepest selves to God through the person of Jesus. Now, how do we do that? How do we connect our deepest selves to God? How do we worship in spirit? And I'll just say, first of all, that this is something you could spend a whole sermon series studying. I'll just give you a couple of suggestions that I have found helpful in my own life. First, we come to God with a spirit of repentance. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If we're going to connect our deepest selves to God, we have to be honest about our sin, and we have to be willing to give it up. That's what repentance is. It's giving up the sin. It's not just confessing it. Don't expect to connect with God, who is sinless, if we're holding on to sin. But then remember the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, after we've come to God to cleanse our spirit, we also need to bring an undivided spirit. As much as possible, we need to purge distractions so we can bring our full focus on him. And reality check, that's hard, right? I mean, we're distracted people. I know I am. But as hard as that is to come and free ourselves from distractions, can we also agree that the God who breathed breath into our lungs, the God who sent his son to die for our sins, the God who is preparing a place for us to live with him forever, isn't that God worth 75 minutes on a Sunday morning of our undivided attention? Now, I want to give you a couple of tips that have been helpful for me. First of all, remove distractions. My phone is set to automatically go to do not disturb on Sunday mornings, and that means nothing splashes across my screen, nothing vibrates in my pocket. And I encourage you to just be diligent about not opening apps and not checking your social media, but just to focus on the Lord. And you can do it. It's actually really freeing. Secondly, I know if your Sunday mornings are anything like mine, anything like a typical Sunday morning for a church goer, they can be hectic, They can be frazzled. They can be downright awful. I think Satan works his hardest to distract God's children before they come to worship. And I can't tell you how many, probably hundreds of times, I've heard people talk about their Sunday morning and how they barely got here. So my advice is bring your stuff to God. I think it's unrealistic to try to forget that you yelled at your kids, or forget that you've got a big work deadline coming up, or forget that you're anxious about an interaction with someone that you need to have. So don't forget it. Bring it. Lay it before the Lord. Commit your burdens to Him. And I want to give you this phrase that I've been using for the last 6 months. I learned it from John Eldridge, and I found it so helpful in my own mind. I say to God, I give everyone and everything to you, Lord. So can I just encourage you, what's on your mind right now? What did you bring with you today? Can you just, in your spirit, say, I give everyone and everything to you, Lord. And then, after you've come with a repentant spirit and an undivided spirit, lastly, you come with a selfless spirit. And this is the hardest one for me. When I visit another church on vacation or something, I find it so easy to sit back and evaluate everything that I feel that they could be doing better. You know, I have a way that I think worship should be led, but guess what? Worship's not about me, and it's not about you either. And if we sit in the room and focus on all the ways worship isn't meeting our standards, then we really aren't worshiping God, are we? And so it's this healthy exercise to come before God and lay down our preferences, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And then when you remove self from the equation, you'll start to experience your spirit, the deepest part of you, connecting to the Lord in worship. So all of that is worship in spirit. So what about worshiping in truth? We worship in truth by ensuring that our worship is driven by the truth, the Word of God. And remember that the Word of God is both a what and a who. What is the Word of God? It's Scripture, right? Our worship must not just be shallow emotionalism. It must be grounded in the revelation of God through Scripture. In the Protestant Reformation, the very architecture of church buildings was changed to draw people's attention to this fact. John Calvin himself would place the pulpit in the center of the building with the Bible sitting on it as a reminder that this is the foundation of our faith. And I'm so proud of our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church, because of their commitment to Scripture as the driving force behind everything we say, think, and do. Guys, you have to build your life on something. You have to build on some kind of foundation. There has to be something that at the end of the day you can say, this is what I'm grounded on. This is truth. Our culture is building sandcastles. Big, beautiful, elaborate sandcastles that are precarious and unstable. They're built on desire and self-fulfillment, and they're ultimately destined to crumble. We all build our lives on some kind of a foundation, and the wise builder builds his house on rock. What is that rock? What's that solid foundation? It's the Word of God. And the early founders of the Free Church movement adopted the phrase, "What saith the Word," as their refrain. And we stand today on that same refrain. So by extension, our worship must be bathed in Scripture. And I hope that you find that it is. I hope that when you sing the lyrics of our songs, you see the Scripture. I hope that when we pray, you hear Scripture coming through. I hope that when someone gives testimony, you hear Scripture. I hope that you see all the Scripture that is laden in our sermons. We must worship in truth, the Word of God. But the Word of God isn't just a what, it's also a who. In verse 25, the woman said to him, to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So who is the Word of God? Jesus. Do you remember how the Gospel of John began? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then skipping to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and" what? "Truth." Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus says to Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, we can't worship the Father without the Son. To worship in truth means to worship with Jesus, the Word of God, at the center. True worship isn't about a place or a practice. It's about a person. Now, if that's the case, if it doesn't matter where or how we worship, to me this begs the question, why do we still gather to worship? Why do we come here on a Sunday morning and gather in this place when we could just go and have a quiet place on our own, bring our Bible and some worship music, and why can't that be a complete worship experience? The answer to that question, I feel, is vitally important, because I think that Satan is working extremely hard, and I would say fairly successfully, at breaking down the importance of the gathered church. The book of Hebrews guides us through the rationale behind this. And in chapter 10, verse 19, the author kind of reviews what we've been talking about so far. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is what we've been talking about so far today. We worship God the Father only through Jesus Christ the Son. He is our great high priest, and his blood has made us clean. But then I want you to notice where the author of Hebrews goes immediately after this. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The purpose of gathered worship, friends, is simply this: we need each other. I need you, and you need me. And you need you. God designed the church to be a group of people who support each other, who encourage each other, who prompt each other to love and good works, and who remind each other of the gospel. And we know the gospel. Why do we need to remind ourselves of the gospel? Because, as Mike Cosper says, We are profoundly forgetful creatures. And the consequences of forgetting our God are frightening. Adam and Eve forgot God's word in the garden, and the devil, the world's first heretic, twisted their judgment and led them down a path toward death. Ever since, the authors of the scriptures have been crying out warnings for us to remember, to guard our hearts and protect ourselves from forgetting. We continue to gather in the light of this profound weakness. Like the children of Neverland, we're forgetful. We're prone to wander, as the old hymn says. Worship happens in the midst of a not yet restored world where those around us have long forgotten their Maker. Their idolatry, their love of money, fame, and glamour is like the pagan idols that dotted the landscape around Israel. We, like them, are quick to forget our God and quick to install the same idols in our living rooms, revolving our lives around it. Our only hope is to remember the gospel, remembering who we are and whose we are as we rehearse the story of redemption that calls us out of the wilderness and back to the garden. Isn't that beautiful? Cosper continues with this description of what happens when the church gathers. When we gather, something otherworldly takes place. It's an outpost of hope in a dying world, a fellowship of resurrected sinners whose presence in the world is a foretaste of a greater transformation to come. The church gathers in the midst of the world's pressures under the hopeful warning of Christ's return, encouraging one another and building each other up through the presence of God's Spirit by immersing itself in God's Word, singing and proclaiming the gospel. That's why we sing. We're not only singing to God, we're singing to one another. We're reminding each other of what we believe. Cosper finishes by saying, the fruit of the gathering is not just a strong individual, but a strong church, united in faith. In this sense, the gathering is unique not as an encounter with God, rather it's unique because it is an encounter with the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, spurring one another along in the mission of God. Christ in me meets Christ in you. Church, do you see how vitally important it is that we gather? Last week, as I was leading worship during the second service, I just happened to mention that it had been a particularly hard week for the Carter family. And at the end of the service, someone walked up right over here to the edge of the steps, and she said to me, Nate, I heard that it had been a hard week for you, and I wanted to know how I could be praying for you. Guys, I needed her. I needed her last week. And praise God, she woke up last Sunday morning and probably without knowing it, the Spirit prompted her and said, someone needs me today. And I'm so glad that she came to worship because I was so touched and encouraged by her. And that kind of thing happens all over this church building every Sunday morning. We stand out in the lobby on Tuesdays and we share God stories of how we've seen God working. And it's story after story often that have happened in this place on a Sunday morning. But if you're not here to experience that, if you're not in person on a regular basis, you don't get to experience it. And it puts you in a spiritually precarious position. And don't get me wrong about this. We're not just trying to inflate our egos by filling up the room with people. But we live on a battlefield, guys. And we come into this place to encourage each other to keep fighting and to keep remembering what we believe and to hold fast to it because our culture and the devil and the world are against us. Worship is designed by God to be done together. Now, we're not going to be taking away our online service. In fact, we've invested in it. We believe it's vitally important to our mission. You know, if you're sick or if you're out of town or if you have a condition that keeps you from being able to come in, we're so glad that you can still connect with us through the sermon and watching the service and not feel completely disconnected. We've also found that it's a fantastic way for visitors to come and check us out without kind of that scary moment of stepping into the front doors. In fact, I think that for the last 2 years, most of the people that attend our guest reception have said that they first watched an online service before they came into the church building. So it's really important. It serves our mission well, but it's incomplete. So if regular gathered worship isn't your normal experience, if you're a once-a-monther, you're an online-only kind of a person, then you're missing something vital to your spiritual life. And you're missing what we can bring to you, but we're also missing what you bring to us. You need us, and we need you. When Jesus sat down with the woman at the well that hot afternoon, he changed the definition of worship forever. No longer tied to a singular place or a specific practice, believers could now come together in thousands upon thousands of locations worldwide, worshiping in spirit and truth, their hearts and their minds fully engaged with the Lord as they encourage one another and stir up one another to love and good works. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Well, now it's time to practice what we preach. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing and proclaim the truth of the gospel to each other. And then our time is going to culminate at the Lord's table as we remember Jesus, the one who became the temple for us, the one who ushers us into the presence of God through his broken body and his shed blood. You ready? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for that encounter with the woman at the well that teaches us what we need to know about what worship truly is. And I pray, God, that you would challenge us out of our comfort zones. For those of us that are longing mostly for an experience in worship, for an emotional reaction, challenge us to engage our minds deeply into your word. And for those of us that think very logically and mostly appreciate scriptural truth in worship, I pray that you would help us to engage our spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to intentionally remove distractions, that you would help us to bring a repentant spirit before you. I pray that you would help us to remove ourselves from the equation so that we are focused entirely on you. And now, Lord, I pray that you would meet us in this space, that you would be high and lifted up as we lift up the name of Jesus and as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.